We read together this morning Psalm 19. Psalm 19. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is the Word of God in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and His circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. So far we read God's holy and inspired word. Let's read together now Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 2. Questions and answers 3, 4, and 5. Question 3 asks, whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly, Matthew 22, 37 through 40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are two words in the opening Lord's Days of the Heidelberg Catechism that are very significant. We considered that first main word in the sermon last week, Sunday morning, and that's the word comfort. Lord's Day 1 sets forth what is the main theme of the entire Heidelberg Catechism, and it is all summarized by that word comfort. It is the comfort of belonging in life and in death to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we hold on to that word comfort. We take grasp of that word comfort, and we let that idea of comfort pervade all of our understanding of the entire Heidelberg Catechism and the truth of the gospel as it is proclaimed. The second main word that we are confronted with in the sermon this morning is the word misery. The word misery is incredibly important because that word misery explains the great need that we have for the comfort of question and answer one. We have to get the misery right in our understanding of it in order properly to understand the comfort of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so right away in the Heidelberg Catechism, already in question and answer 2, which talks about our sins and miseries, and then followed by question 3, Where do you know that misery, or how do you know that misery? We are led very early on to see the misery that we have in order properly to understand the comfort of the gospel. To understand the greatness of the comfort of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have to understand the greatness of our sin and misery. And so that's what Lord's Days 2, 3, and 4, the first main section of the Heidelberg Catechism, treats. We begin that in the sermon this morning by considering Lord's Day 2, using as our theme the knowledge of my misery. The knowledge of my misery. We notice in the first place the meaning of that. There we focus on what the misery is. In the second place, we consider the source. How do we know my misery? And then in the third place, we consider the end or the purpose or the goal of the knowledge of my misery. The knowledge of my misery, the meaning, the source, and the end. Lord's Day 2 begins in a striking way from this perspective. It assumes that the reader and the one who takes for themselves the words of the Heidelberg Catechism know that there is a misery that plagues man. The first question of the main body of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1, you understand, is an introduction. The main body of the Catechism, the first question that is asked is, whence knowest thou thy misery? The question is not, is there a misery? The question is even not, what is that misery? Although in Lord's Days 2 through 4, that misery is going to be explained in various ways. But the question assumes, in a certain sense, that we know those things to be true. And it asks, therefore, whence knowest thou thy misery? Heidelberg Catechism is addressed to the child of God, the believing child of God, the believing child of God who knows the reality of a misery that plagues himself or herself, and therefore all of mankind. The first basic question then is, whence knowest thou thy misery? And notice there the personal nature of the question. And this personal nature of question and answer 3 is that which pervades the entirety of the Heidelberg Catechism. That's what makes, in part, the Heidelberg Catechism so beautiful and so meaningful in its instruction to the church and the child of God. It's deeply personal. Whence knowest thou thy misery is the question that is asked. This reminds us of the importance of always approaching the Word of God from a deeply personal perspective. It impresses upon us the importance of hearing sermons from a personal point of view. Yes, there are times when we need to think about the body. There are times when we need to think about others in our relationship to them. But we must always be thinking about the gospel of Jesus Christ as it is proclaimed from a personal point of view. And especially is that true when we're talking about sin and guilt. The Catechism is not concerned with the misery of the man in the world outside of these walls. The Catechism is not concerned with the misery of someone on this side of church if you're sitting on that side of church. The Catechism and the Word of God is concerned with your, in the singular, my, in the singular, misery. We must know it for ourselves personally. And that's the question. Whence knowest thou thy misery? I want to begin this morning by explaining briefly what that misery is and what it is not. It's critically important that we identify this correctly. We cannot misidentify the misery even in the slightest way. Because if we misidentify what is our misery, that throws off entirely what the comfort that we have in light of that misery is. You have to get the misery correct. You have to understand it in its root, in its essence, and not, first and foremost, in the fruit or the effects or the results of that root and essence of the misery of man and of you and of me. The misery is not those certain effects of the root. Unbelieving man is able to identify even the effects of what the root of our misery is. We'll see what that root is. It's our sin, it's our guilt as we stand before God. Unbelieving man is able to identify the effects of that in this world and in their lives and identify those effects as a source of misery that need to be addressed in order for there to be a supposed comfort in this life. But if you address only the effects and never get at the root, it's all worthless and in vain. Pulling a weed is not done effectively if all you do is clip off a leaf that is growing off from that weed. The weed is still there. To get the weed out, you need to get the root out. You have to identify the source of that weed and not the effects of it. Unbelieving man identifies the effects. Take, for example, a man like Bill Gates. Not sure if he's the wealthiest, if he is the top one, two, or three wealthiest men in all of the world. As a non-professing Christian, no reason to believe that he's a professing believer, he identifies certain things in this world that need to be addressed. Certain sources of great misery in this world. And so he's dedicated millions and millions and millions of dollars thinking big picture worldwide to attack the communicable infectious diseases like malaria, HIV, and polio, where those things are still prevalent in third world countries. Just recently, in this past week or so, his name has been in the news on account of $100 million that he's donated from his personal investments to attack dementia and Alzheimer's. $50 million to one center and $50 million to startups in the tech industry to advance medicine and treatment in those particular areas. And it makes complete sense. For a man who doesn't understand and believe the gospel, that makes complete sense. Looks at this world, looks at himself, and says, what's the cause of misery and suffering in this world? What needs to be addressed with my millions and millions and millions of dollars to alleviate things and bring comfort? And so he dedicates millions and millions of dollars to all of those things. And that can be even a temptation for us. It can be a temptation for us that in our minds and hearts we focus on the fruit and the effects of what is the root of our sin, or rather misery before God. That in our minds we are always focused on the sicknesses and the diseases and the suffering of the body. Now, I'm not minimizing the reality of those things and the hardship of those things. But as believers who understand the gospel, we need to see all of those things as all of those things point us to our real need, which is the root out of which all of those flow, and that's our sin, our guilt as we stand before God, and on account of that sin and guilt, living in a fallen world that is filled with the effects of that sin and guilt, one of which is all of the breakdown of the body, the death that we experience in our bodies right now, leading to that final time when we will die at the end of our lives. Even as Christians, it can be a temptation for us to take our eyes off of what is the source of it and focus on what are the effects of it. We can't address just the weeds in their leaves and effects. We need to get day by day in our lives at the root. And the root of it all is the reality of our sin and guilt before God. That is our misery. It's helpful to use one word to describe each of the three sections of the Heidelberg Catechism. That's good for memory's sake. That's good for our children to remember what is the Heidelberg Catechism all about. And so one word is used to describe section 1, 2, and 3. And often one word is used that begins with the word S, letter S. Section 1, sin. Section 2, salvation. Section 3, service. There's nothing wrong with that. There's a helpfulness to doing that. But that's incomplete to think about the first section of the Heidelberg Catechism only in terms of the one word, sin. And the Catechism reveals that it's more than just sin when it talks about our misery. And that's evident from question and answer 2. When it says, the three things that we must know, the first is how great my sins and miseries are. Now notice that it doesn't just say how great my sins are, but it adds miseries. And the writers of the Catechism are not using vain repetition here, same word to describe the same thing. There's something additional to just sin that makes up what our misery is as we stand before God. And then question 3 uses the word misery, indicating thereby that that's the main idea that encapsulates it all. Misery. The word misery in the original of the Heidelberg Catechism literally referred to the idea of being out of the land. The word misery referred to an alien or a foreigner. And not in the sense that one is a foreigner in another land because he took all of his wealth and simply transplanted it into another country. But one's an alien and a foreigner because they've been pushed out of a particular land. They go with nothing to another country. And therefore, to be out of their homeland is to be in a state and condition of misery and poverty and one of suffering. That's the word picture that is used from the original word used in the Heidelberg Catechism that's translated as misery. Zacharias Ursinus was the primary author of the Heidelberg Catechism. And Zacharias Ursinus wrote a commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism. And in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, he explains that the misery of which Lord's Days 2 through 4 are treating are more than just sin. He identifies two elements to the misery of which these Lord's Days speak. The misery in the first place is the evil of guilt. The evil of guilt. That is that we stand before God in ourselves in a legal position of guilt. And one, therefore, is guilty on account of the sin that is committed against God. So there already you see it's more than just the idea of sin. You have to have that additional idea of what that sin makes us before God, which is guilty before Him. That's one aspect of the misery of Lord's Day 2, the evil of sin and guilt. And then what's added to that is the evil of punishment. My misery is knowing that by nature I am a sinner and therefore guilty before God. And as guilty before God, I am the just object of the punishment, the wrath, the displeasure, the death and destruction that comes on account of being guilty before God. That is our misery. It's not that there is sickness and pain and suffering in our bodies. That's the effect, but that's not the heart of it. The heart of it, always, is that I am a sinner by nature who is guilty and therefore worthy of the just punishment of God. And that's why that figure of being an alien or a foreigner that comes from the original word for misery in the Heidelberg Catechism is appropriate. That's appropriate because that's a biblical idea and a biblical figure. Isaiah 59 says concerning our sins that it separates us from God. Foreigner, an alien, away from God. That's what our sin does. Because we're guilty before Him, we're separated from Him. And not so much in the idea that it is an absence of God. God is present to the unbelieving world. God is present in hell in eternity. He's present in the active punishment and wrath and death that is inflicted upon those who are guilty before Him. The books of Ephesians and Colossians speak of the Gentiles as those who were aliens prior to receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were separated from God. And that is the greatest source of the misery. That is our misery in its deepest sense. We are separated from God on account of our sin and guilt, and therefore worthy objects of His wrath and punishment. All of those things are going to be flushed out more in the next questions and answers of the Heidelberg Catechism. But that briefly stated is what our misery is not, and positively what our misery is. Then we come to question and answer three. And question and answer three talks about how do we know that to be true? Whence knowest thou thy misery? What is the source of the knowledge of our misery? Our sin, guilt, and the objects of the just wrath and punishment of God. And the answer to that is out of the law of God. It's in this connection that I want to focus for a few minutes in the sermon on Psalm 19. We read Psalm 19 this morning, and Psalm 19 is divided into three very clear sections. The first section of Psalm 119 is verses 1 through 6. The first section of Psalm 119 concerns the revelation of God in creation. Very well-known opening verse of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. God has revealed Himself in the creation so that when we look at the heavens and the firmament, they declare God's glory and His handiwork. That main idea runs through verse 6. And then in verses 7 through 11, there is the second section of Psalm 19. A very abrupt change in topic, but nevertheless a related subject. Verses 7 through 11 deal with the revelation of God in His Word. The law of the Lord is perfect. Like I said, a very abrupt change, but it's a distinct continuation of the main theme of Psalm 19. 1 through 6, God's revelation in creation, and then 7 through 11, the revelation of God in His Word and law. To use theological terms, verses 1 through 6 treat the subject of general revelation. Verses 7 and following treat the subject of special revelation, the revelation of God in His Word. And then you get to verses 12, 13, and 14, which is the concluding section of Psalm 19. And 12, 13, and 14 reveal to us what is the response or the fruit of the child of God who stands before the God who is revealed in creation and then in His Word. Psalm 19 is instructive in connection with Lord's Day 2, therefore, for a couple of reasons. Number one, it says things about God's law that are very helpful in connection with this main idea. And number two, that concluding section of Psalm 19, which begins with "Who can understand His errors?" really gets at the idea of Lord's Day 2. Standing before God's law, one comes to this question: who can understand His errors? It is the law of God that reveals to us the greatness of our sin and misery. It does so because it is the law of God. What doth the law of God, not the law of man, what does the law of God require of us? Psalm 19, repeated in verses 7 and 8, the law of the Lord is, the testimony of the Lord is, the statutes of the Lord are, the commandment of the Lord is. The law does what it says it does in Lord's Day 2 because it is the law of God. The law of God, in its deepest principle, is that which calls the child of God to a life of perfection, a loving of God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, a loving of our neighbor as ourselves. Why does the law reveal to us the greatness of our sin? And here we see the beauty and the genius of Lord's Days 2 through 4. The answer is not out of the law of God, and now what I'm going to do is explain each 10 commandments and write those 10 commandments out. That's not what the writers of the Catechism did. They don't write out the 10 commandments individually in the second section, second Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. That comes in the third section, in this first section that treats the law. The writers of the Catechism go straight to the deepest principle of the law of God. I suppose they could have listed the Ten Commandments and said, out of the law of God, and now here is that law of God, all Ten Commandments. But then that would have taken the assumption that the one who reads the Heidelberg Catechism understands the law of God properly, that this law is not talking about outward conformity. It's brilliant to go straight to the heart of it, so that not one of us here can stand before the law of God this morning and say, I am pretty good. This morning I did not commit adultery, and this morning and I did not steal from anybody. I come to the house of God, I'm confronted with the law of God, and I say, with respect to that law, I've obeyed that law pretty good this morning. You can't do that when you understand what is the deepest principle of the law, and that's what the Catechism says. The law of God, what does it require? Not outward conformity to a few laws, but what it requires is love. What it requires is the love of God with all our heart, all our mind, all our strength, all our soul. And notice the complete nature of that. The whole of our being, heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then each of those parts of our being prefaced with the word all. All our mind, all our heart, all our soul, all our strength must be characterized by the love of God. Look at what Psalm 19 says concerning the law of God. The law is, verse 7, perfect. The idea of that word perfect is complete. And here you can see the completeness of the law of God from a certain perspective. It's complete because it all comes down to this fundamental principle of love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Every word of the Scriptures concerning how we are to live summarized in the Ten Commandments, and those Ten Commandments summarized in this one word, reflecting who God is as the God of love. Love God with all your being. The law of the Lord is complete. Verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure. That is, it's trustworthy. We don't doubt whether or not this is God's word to us concerning how we are to live as rational and moral creatures. It's sure. This is the sure word of God. And it is because, as verse 8 says, the law of the Lord is right. The idea of that word right is that it's straight. It's the right standard according to which everything else must be judged. It's right because the law of the Lord is a reflection of who He is as a holy and righteous God. Flowing out of the very being of God comes His law, which is the perfect standard for all the thoughts, words, and actions of every rational, moral creature. Not one of us sits here this morning and says this is twisted. What God says to us regarding how we are to live is twisted. There's something wrong with it. No, it's perfect. We don't doubt it because it is right. Perfect illustration in the building that we have outside right now, all of the brick going up. There's a certain standard that needs to be followed in that. The straight line that determines the wall going up straight. And when that straight line is determined, that determines the deviations. It will reveal if that wall is no longer straight as it is called to be, as it should be. So also with the law of God, the reflection of the being of God. It's right. It's the perfect standard according to which everything is to be judged. And it is, as verse 8 says, pure, it's holy, it's undefiled. The holy God comes to us with His pure word, which is to love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. The child of God who stands before that law, that perfect, sure, right, pure law, the heart of which is love God with your whole being, knows the truth expressed in Lord's Day 2. How do you know your misery? I know it because when I stand before that perfect standard of God's law, it reveals my sin. I can't, the child of God says, keep that law perfectly. I don't, the child of God says, keep that law perfectly. And I know the word of God that says, cursed is everyone who continues not in the things of God's law. And that sin that I have on account of my sinful flesh from Adam makes me, therefore, in and of myself, guilty before God. And part of misery of man on this earth is as guilty before God, I'm the worthy object of the just punishment and wrath of God. Child of God who knows the righteousness and holiness of God revealed in His holy and perfect law comes to no other conclusion than I'm a sinner, I'm guilty, and I'm worthy of the punishment of God. Now, by the grace of God, that's not who we are. We're not those who are alienated from God. We're not those who are any more the objects of the just punishment of wrath of God. But that doesn't mean that every day I don't need to know that. Every day I need to know that this is my misery by nature. Every day I need to know that I am a sinner still because of my sinful flesh that clings to me. Every day I need to know that apart from God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ, that would be my end because of His righteousness and holiness as God. Beloved, this Lord's Day is so important because it is the paradigm to follow in how we read the Word of God and how we hear the Word of God preached. As believers, we must always hear the Word of God personally, as I said earlier, and hear the Word of God from the point of view of what does this reveal to me regarding my sin and my sinful nature. This is one of the very important reasons that we must not, as believers, cherry pick the Scriptures to find in the Scriptures only what we want to hear, so that the nature of our reading of the Bible personally is that we only go to those passages that say what we want to hear in that particular day. This is the importance of reading the Word of God systematically and reading the entirety of the Word of God in our daily life. Because I need to hear at times in my life Romans 1 that talks about the depravity of man And when I read the Word of God according to the paradigm of Lord's Day 2, I say with respect to Romans 1, not I can't believe that men in the world are the way that they are, although that's a commentary on the world and we learn from that, but I read Romans 1 and I say, that's me by nature. And I reflect upon that. And I walk away from Romans 1 saying, I know my sin and I know my misery. This is the paradigm for how we listen to the Word of God preached. That whenever a commandment is preached, whenever the will of God is set forth for how we are to live, we say, what does this teach me about my sin and my sinful nature? Not about somebody else's first, not about somebody else's in this building first, but about my sin. Because I need for the comfort of the gospel to know my sin. And what it does is it leads us to say what the Catechism says. It leads us to say what Psalm 19 says. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? Question and answer 5. Standing before that perfect law of God, can we keep it perfectly? And the answer is in no wise. For I'm prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. A description there of our natural depravity and sinfulness. That law reveals to me that no, by nature, I don't love God. I don't love my neighbor, but just the opposite. I'm prone by nature to hate God and hate my neighbor. That depravity is going to be explained more fully in the next questions and answers. The one who theologically understands Lord's Day 2, personally and practically in their lives, makes the confession of Psalm 19, verse 12. The one who stands before the law of God, understanding what it is and understanding ourselves in light of this teaching of Lord's Day 2, will say with the psalmist in verse 12 of Psalm 19, who can understand his errors? That's what God's law does to us. Yes, it's going to reveal very specific sins that we are guilty of, that we need to bring before God. But it also leads us to say generally, who can understand his errors, his sin? The question is rhetorical, and the answer, therefore, is no man is able to fully understand the greatness of his sin and his guilt as he stands before God. And that leads the psalmist to say in verse 12, after that, cleanse thou me from secret faults. And the secret faults, I believe, are the faults and sins that the psalmist himself is not even aware of. Who can understand the greatness of my sin? I know it's so great as I stand before God's law and the perfection of His being. It's so great that I can't even understand it completely. And I know in this day that there is going to be a multitude of sins that my mind is not even conscious of. I'm going to bring to God the sins that I'm aware of that I've committed, but I seek the forgiveness of God for the secret faults from my own conscience as well. It's a very personal and practical way of confessing the truth of Lord's Day 2, the greatness of our sin, that I am prone, it is in me, it is who I am by nature, to hate God and my neighbor so that all of my life is tainted with sin. And therefore, by nature, I am guilty before God and worthy of punishment. And so in our lives, we reflect on that. In our lives, we stand before God's Word. We read the entirety of it. And we read it from the perspective of what does it reveal to me concerning my sin as a husband, as a wife, as a brother, as a sister, as a pastor, as an elder, as a deacon, as a child, as an elderly saint. And we face that. We say, that's who I am, but I need to know it. I need to know it, because when I know my sin as it's revealed from the law of God. It serves a certain end. There's always an end or a purpose or a goal of having this intimate knowledge of our sin. The end or the purpose or the goal is not simply to know the reality and greatness of our sin and misery. That would be depressing. That would serve no function, positively speaking. That would not fit under the main theme of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is comfort. If all the purpose of knowing our sin is to say, you're a terrible sinner who's worthy of death, guilt, and punishment before God, and we stop there. Stop there. There's no comfort in knowing just that. The law, according to the Word of God, for the child of God, serves a good, worthy purpose. The end is to lead us to Jesus Christ. Look at Psalm 19 from that point of view, verses 7 and 8. Which not only explains what the law is, but also what it does. The statutes of the Lord are right, or rather, the law of the Lord is perfect, verse 7, converting the soul. The word there is restore or return. Lead someone to return to God. The commandments of the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Fills one with wisdom. Wisdom being knowing truth and living to the glory of God. Statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. When I consider the law of God, I'm filled with joy. Not depressed, but I'm filled with joy. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Light, as opposed to darkness. I'm not blinded by the law, but it opens my eyes to see things that I need to see. Why? Why? It doesn't restore the soul, make wise the simple, rejoice the heart, and enlighten the eyes because the law comes to us and says, do this, and we say, I can do it. And that's why I'm restored before God, because I hear the Ten Commandments, I hear the summary of it, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and I come to the conclusion and say, I did that. I did that of myself. Therefore, I'm restored with God. I'm wise. I can see. And all is well before God. And I say, I love the law because the law shows me what I can do and have done. And therefore, I am right with God. God forbid that anyone ever say that. A radical corruption of what the law is and what the law does. And who the child of God or a man is, rather. That's not why. The law does these things. The law does these things. Because for the child of God, the law leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the child of God who knows Christ, the law guides us in our walk of thankfulness. The law is perfect and converts the soul because the law points me to my sin, which leads me to Jesus Christ and Christ who I have life with God in. The law, the testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. It makes me wise because that law leads me to my sin, which leads me to Christ, who is the source of all wisdom as we go forth in our lives walking before Him. Statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. They rejoice my heart because they point me to my sin and therefore to Christ, who fulfilled God's law perfectly on my account. And then they rejoice my heart because now I have a guide for thankful walking. They're pure and they enlighten my eyes. They enlighten my eyes because they show me my sins, because they open up for me the way to a thankful walk. The law for the child of God serves a function that is in harmony with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It shows us our sin to lead us to Christ. And then out of that, it guides us in our walk of thanks. For that reason, we say, as the psalmist says in verse 10, more to be desired
are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. We say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, oh, how I love God's law. I love it. I love it not because it says, do this, and if you do this, you'll have life with me. If that's what I take away from the law of God, there's only misery and bondage in that because there's no salvation. I love God's law because God's law shows me my sin, which leads me to Christ and guides me in a thankful walk. And so we need to hear God's law. We need to hear it as that which reveals to us our sin and our misery, but also, therefore, our salvation, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.